Just before I begin looking at Romans with you this morning, let me just make one announcement to you. The Bible speaks of two pillars that hold me up in my Christian life. Two pillars, two things the Bible gives me and tells me that I need to be held up and strengthened in my Christian life. One of those is the Word of God. I need to feed on the Word of God to have that strengthening, that pillar that holds me up as I go through my Christian life. The second pillar is prayer. 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 Going to God in dependency on God, talking to God, speaking back the truth that God has revealed to me to God, that is an important pillar in my life and in your life as a Christian. You need prayer and the Word so seriously and desperately each day to sustain you in your walk with Christ. And I think that's true of you as an individual. I think that is true of us as a church. And recently our board decided that this was something that we needed to do corporately, and we needed to put that into the schedule, into the activity of our church. And we are going to begin next Sunday night, following the Bible study hour or Bible study time that we have on Sunday evenings, we are going to have a time of corporate prayer every Sunday night that we meet. And we'd like to just encourage you to participate in that. We believe that prayer is, like I said, is the greatest expression to God, that we as a church are not dependent on men, the wisdom of men, the ideas of men, the programs of men, but we are dependent on you, God. And we want to express that mostly by prayer. And so I encourage you to be here, to join with us in that. Prayer is a time when we line our will up with the will of God. It's not when we try to bend God's arm. So we line our will up with His will, and that is what we desire to do as a church. And we would invite you to participate in that with us on Sunday evenings. What we'd ask you to do is to save us time on Sunday evenings is not to come to that with prayer requests, but rather to turn those prayer requests in the mornings to save us time for prayer in the evenings. And that will begin next Sunday evening. Let me pray before we begin. God, thank you for this time, and thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth that we can now come and open up and look at together. We pray for the power of your Holy Spirit to work through these words this morning. God, an outline is not impressive. A put together message is not impressive. If you're not there, you're not working in the midst of those words. We praise you, O God, and love you, and thank you for what you've shown us in your word. And we pray you'll help us to understand it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. It's been somewhat interesting to follow Charles Darwin's birthday celebration as it's been going on in Tallahassee, but I guess it's a global thing of science and reason to sort of focus on those two issues, and so I guess it's his 200th birthday, and it's been somewhat interesting just to read some of the articles in the paper about that, especially the articles on faith and science and those coming together. That's been somewhat interesting. I guess the most interesting thing I read, though, was a letter to the editor this past week, a letter to the editor in which the writer said this. It said, the issue, now get this, the issue is this. Did God create man, or did man create God? And that's really the issue. It's an issue of what do you believe, right? That is not really science. That has nothing to do with science. In fact, science, and I'm not saying this because science intimidates me, I'm saying this because science has nothing to do with creation, because science is about observation and repetition. And observation of the natural world, of which creation is none of those. Creation happened way back when nobody was around to observe it. Where were you, O man, when I laid the foundations of the world? Right? It's not a scientific issue, it's a theological issue. The question is, do you believe it or do you not? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he goes right through Genesis 1 and 2, and then in chapters 3, the fall of man. And the question is not scientific. No one was there to observe it. It's not talking about the natural. It's talking about the supernatural. And so science offers nothing to the issue of creation. It is a theological issue. Theology, by the way, used to be called the queen of the sciences. But now nobody wants theology in the argument or discussion. But the truth of the matter is, you either believe that or you do not. Hebrews chapter 11 says it this way, "For by faith we believe that God took out of what was not seen and made everything that is seen." God ex nihilo, God created out of nothing. You either believe that or you do not believe that. It's a theological issue, not a scientific issue. I do not need to change my view of Genesis every time an astronomer makes a new discovery. I don't need to change my view of Genesis every time a geologist makes a discovery. Because regardless, theology or faith is the issue. You believe it or you do not believe it. God simply states it in a very simple way. He repeats it in the verses we read this morning in Isaiah. That is the real issue. It's not trying to mix the two. It's not me trying to change Genesis around so it makes a little more sense to accommodate no. Listen, Jesus believed in Genesis just the way it was written. Have you not heard? God created male and female. And then he talks about the marriage relationship. A man will leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, right out of Genesis. He believed it. It was literal. Paul repeats it in Acts chapter 17. God created the world. The Sabbath was taken directly from the fact that God rested on the Sabbath day, the law of the Sabbath. All the biblical writers believe that, listen, Genesis is a very, very important book, and your view of that book affects a lot of things about how you interpret the rest of it. You don't decide that this is not literal here, here, and here, and then all of a sudden say, now it starts being literal. Who are you to decide that? No. It's very important that you, what you believe about, if you believe in evolution, Romans makes no sense. If you believe in evolution, Romans makes no sense because Genesis, which speaks of creation and the fall of man, tells us the need for a book like Romans. Genesis, which tells us that God created man, holds man accountable, gave man a law, man broke the law, fell into sin, and now God's trying to rescue him. And that's what Romans is about. Romans, salvation, everything in the gospel makes no sense if you believe in evolution, right? Your anthropology, of which Genesis establishes for us, is very, very important. Don't play around with Genesis and don't be intimidated into changing Genesis. Otherwise, you're going to have to change the whole Bible. Because it does matter what you believe about Genesis. It does matter what we believe about what God has said. If I'm not going to believe Genesis, I might as well not believe Romans. Because Romans is the good news of the problem. It's the remedy, the prescription that God has provided for the problem of Genesis chapter 3. The fall of man. So hang on to the Bible. Hang on to it. Hang on to it. They can have their seminars and symposiums and spasms and everything else they want to have. But we have the truth of God's Word. We have the truth of God's Word. And we hold on to that. And we don't be intimidated by that whatsoever. For God has given us the remedy. The one that works. Don't you hate to take pills that don't work? Oh my goodness. You probably got a closet that didn't work. Tried something. You know? This is the one that works, the gospel, because it fixes the problem. That's why I believe the Bible. The Bible is very clear about the problem, and it is very clear about the solution. And that's what we've been seeing in the book of Romans. If you'll turn there with me this morning to Romans chapter 1. We are not rushing through Romans. We are roaming through Romans. Because we are in chapter 1, And we are in what we call, these verses are called the, probably the theme of the whole book. And I spend a little more time here because what you understand about verses 16 and 17 will affect what you understand about the rest of the letter. It must be very clear in your mind what the Apostle Paul is telling these Roman believers. Very, very important. This verse is so important to Christianity. As I showed you last week, this verse was so important to Martin Luther, who was a Catholic monk and who all of a sudden came to these verses. He hated these verses initially until he began to understand that this is what the crux of Christianity, this is the hinge of it all. This is the crux of Christianity right here in verses 16 and 17. Very important that you understand what these verses are about so that you will understand as we go through these. And one of the big things that you see in verse 16 is that Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. He says that it is the power of God, not the power of man. This gospel, this announcement from God, that's what gospel is. This good news announcement from God. It's called the gospel of God in verse 1. It's called the gospel of His Son in verse 9. This gospel that did not originate from man but came from God is the power of God. There's power in this gospel. Trust the gospel, friends. Trust it. Don't think you've got to make your message more palatable to the human mind. Don't think that way. Get away from that thinking. You'll drive yourself nuts. Just trust in God's message. Just trust in God's good news. Proclaim that message. Don't be ashamed of it. Don't think it's too simple or too foolish. Just trust it. Trust it. It's what saved you. It's what will save everybody else. It's what everybody in this room needs. Everybody needs it. I told you last week, it's the power of God for salvation. There are three tenses to salvation. You never stop needing this gospel. Understand that. The gospel is not just about your conversion experience. It's very important. It certainly starts there. But remember, that's past tense for most of you who are Christians. There is a present tense aspect to the gospel. There is a future tense aspect to the gospel. It is the power of God to deliver me, past tense, the power of God to deliver me, present tense, the power of God to deliver me in the future. The guilt of sin, the penalty of sin I've been delivered from, the power of sin He's in the process of delivering me from, and in the presence of sin, one day I will not be in the sinful body, the sinful world anymore. Hallelujah, right? Oh man, won't that be great? And you're going to see all three of those throughout the book of Romans. And you must understand that this letter is being written to Christians. You say the gospel to Christians? Why? Shouldn't that be to non-believers? Well, certainly there are going to be non-believers hearing it. Certainly there are going to be non-believers in the church hearing it. But this gospel is to strengthen you throughout your Christian life. In fact, follow me to Romans 16, verse 25. Now to Him who is able to establish you, notice, according to my gospel, writing to Christians, telling them, I want you to get established according to my gospel. In other words, you've heard me say this many times, preach the gospel to yourself every day. Every day I come back to this, I have to remind that I've been saved from my sin. God has dealt with my sin on the cross. I have to remind myself that I've been justified. I have to remind myself of that. I go through things in my life, you go through things in your life every day. I need to come back to that. I need to be reminded of the power of this gospel message, that God has delivered me from sin and He wants me to give me the power not to be controlled by sin right now. I continually am strengthened by the gospel. Do not think it's just something we do in evangelism the first time someone hears it and gets converted. No, you meditate on this thing throughout your Christian life. Don't you get excited when we sing those kind of songs Jim had for us this morning? The power of the cross. And most of you are Christians in this room. And you sing that song. Oh my goodness, you walk out going, I am so ministered to by those words. Because those are the truths of the gospel. Great reminders of the gospel. They give me strength just to go forward each day. Man, I'll be singing that one. You think about it, that's what a great song to sing, to remind yourself of. In your devotions, get songs like that. Get songs like that to tell you of all the great truths about the gospel and just meditate on that and be sure you're not around anybody like I do and sing. Sing. I want you to be established by the gospel, he says. Past. All three tenses. All three tenses. Justification, sanctification, glorification. Oh, man. So rich. Let me look at verse 17 with you this morning. Let's go to verse 17 of Romans chapter 1. He says, For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. I want to pull just a couple thoughts out of this verse, okay? It's just a rich verse. I want you to keep in mind what I've just told you. This gospel, we talk about gospel, we're talking about past, present, future. We're talking about for unbelievers and for believers. A lot of what I'll say this morning will focus on a lot for unbelievers, for the issue of justification. Would you just keep that bigger picture in the back of your minds as we talk about these verses? Because these verses encourage you and me as believers as well. First thing I want you to notice is that this is a revealed. It says, notice in verse 17, for in it, the word it takes us back to the word gospel. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. I want you just to think about the word revealed. The word revealed is a very important word in Christianity. This is the revealed word of God. This is the revelation of God. In other words, we know something that we would have not otherwise known had God not revealed it to us. Revealed, the word revelation, is a very important word in Christianity. We did not make this stuff up. This is not a man-made idea. Would you come up with an idea like this? No. Would you write a book like that? Come on. It would have a much happier theme. It wouldn't talk about sin and hell and judgment. No, this is revealed to us. Remember, I've told you this over and over again. I'll say it again. God invaded the box. The box. I couldn't get out of the box. What did God do? The supernatural came into the natural and revealed himself to us. It is not me trying to find God. God came into the world, revealed himself to me. It is not us trying to scratch the top of the box. I know you're out there somewhere, God. No, God has revealed himself to me and to you. I heard Deepak Chopra. He's the authority they always get on there when they want to talk about religious issues on ABC Nightline recently. He said something I thought was very interesting. He said, I don't mind being around people who are searching for the truth. I don't care if they're in my group or in another group. If they're people that are searching for the truth, I like being around people that are searching for the truth. The people that scare me are the people that say they found the truth. I thought, wow, I found it. And you know what? It set me free. It set me free. It set me free from scratching the top of the box trying to find it, right? I thought, you know, how hopeless is that? How hopeless is that? God broke into the box and revealed himself to us. This gospel is a gospel from God. We saw that in verse 1. It is good news from God, an announcement from God into our dark world. Our world that is so hungry for good news. Our world that is so desperate for good news. God came with a message of good news. It's a box. God says in Hebrews chapter 1, God spoke long ago through the prophets. Notice, God spoke through the prophets. Old Testament, God spoke. New Testament, in these last days, God spoke through His Son. That's Revelation. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Let's go there. First Peter chapter 1, verse 10. First Peter chapter 1, verse 10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied. Notice, as talking about the gospel, talking about salvation. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. In other words, in the Old Testament, they were trying to figure it out. We say revelation of God is progressive. In the Old Testament, they were trying to figure parts of it out. They would prophesy about it, but didn't quite understand it all. There was no cross of Christ. There was no message of grace in the sense that we know it in the New Testament. So that's what he's referring to. He's saying that the prophets who prophesied the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. In these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to look. Listen, what was he saying? He's saying in the Old Testament, God was revealing himself. Sure, it was a revelation in the Old Testament. But it was sort of dimly lit. And as God's revelation progressed, they were looking forward to something. We look back at something, right? They were looking forward to the one who would suffer this message of grace. We are looking back at something. This revelation is in effect. It's always been in effect. Always been in effect. Go back to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 17. See the word righteousness? We talked about revealed. I want to talk about the word righteousness just for a second. This is the word that really upset Martin Luther. Oh my. Why that word? Why have a word like that? That's the part that makes me so uneasy, the righteousness of God. To see a word like that when I know how unrighteous I am, how sinful I am, and I look at that and I see the word righteousness. Because that word talks about who God is. Folks, there is a sense, now get this, there is a sense in which God is both the problem and the solution. Follow me? There is a sense in which God is both my problem and God is my solution. Stay with me. I am not saying I don't have problems. I got lots of them, and so do you. But think about this with me. There is a sense in which God is both the problem and the solution. You see, because God is a holy God. God is a holy God, righteous God, totally pure, holy, and righteous. And you know what? This Creator, lawgiver who holds me accountable says, I want you to be holy as I am holy. That's my problem. God is my problem. He is holy. He is holy. That's a problem. That was Martin Luther's problem. That's your problem. He wants you to be holy as he is holy. You want to be right with God. You want to one day see God. You want to die and leave this world and go into the presence of God. You've got to be holy. That's a problem. And that holiness is based on the fact that God is holy. He's our problem. God's our problem. That's why Martin Luther said, I hated him. I hated him. I saw that and I hated him because I couldn't be like that. And my conscience pounded on me. So God is concerned about righteousness. That's what this revealed word, this revealed gospel is about righteousness. That's a problem. That's a real problem. This gospel is very much concerned about the law. I want you to understand that. Just like the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament were concerned about the law, this gospel is also very concerned about the law of God. Let me show you. Go with me to Romans chapter 3, verse 31. So when the gospel came, does that mean the law is completely thrown out? No. Do we nullify the law, verse 31 says? Through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Listen, the law was never the problem. You're the problem. I'm the problem. God is my problem. He said a holy, holy law. We don't throw the law out. The gospel is an expression of the law, just like the Ten Commandments was an expression of the law. Both are an expression of the righteous demands of God. That's what that is. God demands righteousness. That's the problem. He's perfect, holy, without sin. And he says, you shall be holy as I am holy. Deuteronomy 27:26 says this, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do all that is written in the law. Problem. James says, if you break one point of the law, you're guilty of breaking the whole thing. So much for trying to hide behind, I didn't do this, this, and this. No, you break one point of it, you're guilty of the whole thing. The soul that sins shall die. The wages of sin is death. Look in chapter 1, verse 18. Just go down to the verse 18, the next verse. We'll talk about this next week. But notice, we have got a problem. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Wrath of God. Ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The wrath of God is waiting for you and for me because of my unrighteousness. Because I don't keep the law. Because I am not as holy as God. That's a problem. Go to verse 2 of chapter 2. Notice what he says there. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. He's talking about all of these evil things in the previous verses. Go to chapter 2, verse 5. Just go down to verse 5. In verse 5, notice what he says. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves. This God is holy. This God is totally righteous. And he's a wrathful God. He brings judgment on those who are not holy. Notice what he says. For yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Notice verse 8 of chapter 2. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul that does evil. You see? God is the problem. I'm not saying I don't have a problem. I do. But God is the problem because God is holy and righteous. Why doesn't Paul say, get this, why doesn't Paul say in the gospel, because God does something about this problem. Why doesn't Paul say, go back to Romans 1:17, why doesn't Paul say it this way? Talking about the gospel, for in the gospel, the love of God is shown. I need God's love, don't you? If that's my condition, I need God's love. Why doesn't Paul say, for in the gospel, the mercy of God is shown, is revealed? Why does he say that? Those are both very true statements, by the way. Because you know what Paul is telling us in this verse? Paul is telling us how God showed his love to us. Whoa! You follow me? He is showing me how he shows me mercy. The God who demands righteousness, the problem, is the same God who provides the solution, righteousness. Righteousness is the issue. Righteousness is the issue. I need it and I don't got it. God's got it and he's going to give it to me. That's the solution. You follow me? You see why that is such good news? That's the gospel. It's not just about going to heaven. You want to die? You want to accept Jesus and go to heaven? Yeah, who, yeah, I'm going to do that. I want to have a happy life, yeah, better life. No, that's not part of it, but these are things people say. You want to grow in wisdom and all those things. Those are all certainly the benefits of all this, but the main issue is, of our gospel message, is what God has done. God has provided righteousness. The very thing I do not have, God provides. Righteousness is revealed. That's what he's saying here. Let me work this out for you. Paul is taking us behind love. Paul is taking us behind mercy. And he is showing us how God did it. I need righteousness. That's what God has provided. How can this gospel announcement now, how can this gospel announcement be an announcement of God's righteousness? Follow me. If God is going to rescue us, we are going to need to be saved by God. That's why I say it's the solution. If God is going to rescue us, he's got to do something about our righteousness problem to save us. He cannot sidestep righteousness. He cannot say, oh, that's okay. He cannot say, oh, let's pretend that never happened. He cannot say, oh, it'll be okay. He can't say that. He is a perfect, righteous, holy judge. So he can't say that. So God has got to do something that we can, so we can get the very thing that condemns us. You follow me? It's God's righteousness that condemns me. But God's got to do something. My only hope is to do something about my righteousness. I don't want to be condemned. And that's what Job's question was. Remember we talked about that? How can a man be right with God? That was Job's question. How can a man be right with God? Wait, oldest book in the Bible? That was the question. I don't care what you think your problems are in life. I don't care what you think your needs are in life. Your greatest need, all of those are superficial to this one. Your greatest need is God. And you're replacing him with everything else. And you'll never find him in those things. Your greatest need is God. How can a man find God? All the way back in the book of Job, oldest book in the Bible, that was the question they were asking. Even Bildad, one of his friends, said, how can a man born of woman, sinful, be right with God? That's the problem. I need this righteousness thing. We naturally think, I'll do something. I'll go do something. I will go to church. I will start going to church. That will fix my righteousness problem. I will try to be a good person. That will fix my righteousness problem. I will start giving money to charities. That will fix my righteousness problem. I will try to be sincerely good. I'm sincere. That's all that matters. Just be sincere. And the problem with that is all of your good works, no matter how many there are, they do not touch the problem. They do not touch the problem because God's righteousness demands more. After all your good works, you're still a sinner. You're still a sinner. You're a sinner that deserves to be condemned. Isaiah 64 says this way, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. Filthy rags. And your filthy rags do not satisfy the righteousness of a holy God. But verse 17 says, somehow I can have it. This is what Martin Luther discovered. He saw this righteousness of God. He felt condemned by it. And then all of a sudden it dawned on him in the last part of the verse, but the righteous man, whoa, somehow I can have God's righteousness. See that? A man can have it. A man can have God's righteousness. It's God's righteousness that condemns me. God's righteousness is my problem. I need God's righteousness. This verse goes on to tell me there's a way I can have it. Whoa. There's a way I can have it. A man can have it. How can this righteousness be mine if my good works and my sincere efforts can't make me acceptable to God? Then what can? How can this righteousness be mine? How can I have what this quotation from the book of Habakkuk is saying? How can I have that? And the book, and that verse answers it, doesn't it? It says, the righteous man shall live by faith. Whoa. Faith. How can this righteousness be mine? This righteousness that I need, it can be mine by faith. Follow me? I can't do it by works. I can't do it by my own efforts. By faith. Look at Philippians 3:9. Start with verse 8. Paul, first off, lists all his filthy rags, okay? All his filthy rags. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ my Lord, for whom I suffer the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish. All the things I gave up, Paul says. All those good works I tried to do as a Hebrew of Hebrews, as I tried to do as a teacher of the law, as I tried to do as a revered rabbi, as I tried to do all those things, he says, I count them all but lost, but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, notice this, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. You see that? Do you want to be righteous before God? The issue is faith in Christ. The issue is trust in Christ. Go back to Romans again. Romans chapter 1. I hope you're holding your hand there. Romans chapter 1. Now hold your hand there again and go to chapter 3. Chapter 3. Notice. Now apart from the law, apart from the Ten Commandments, apart from Old Testament law, verse 21 of Romans chapter 3, verse 21 of Romans chapter 3, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. There is no distinction. See that again? The righteousness of God is through faith. That is important. That just opened the eyes of a guy like Martin Luther who's trying to just work his way to heaven. He said it's by faith. It's by trust. I was in China with Charlie a couple years ago, and I heard Charlie and some other Chinese students talking about some things. They were speaking in English so I could understand what everything was going on. But they were talking, and he said, he was talking with some of the students there, and I remember him saying this. He said, the Chinese character for righteousness, the Chinese character for righteousness is made up of two characters. One is the character for a lamb, and the other is a character for the pronoun me. And when you write it, it's lamb over me. Whoa! That's righteousness. That's righteousness. Not a righteousness of my own, but an alien righteousness, a lamb, his righteousness over me. That, my friends, is what we mean by justification by faith. To be acceptable before God does not mean you clean up your act and then start believing. It does not mean you clean up your act and then God tells you you're justified. Justification, simply, when I tell someone to justify that statement, like I told you last week, justify what you just said to me, what I'm telling that person, I'm not saying change the words you just said to me, I'm not saying that. I'm saying, make me think differently about that statement. So tell me something that will make me regard that statement differently? That's what I'm asking when I say justify your statement to me. And Christ, when He became sin, when God regarded Him as sin on the cross and judged Him, and when I put my faith and trust in that, now God can justify me by faith because He can look at me differently, right? He can regard me differently. Not because I'm so good and righteous, but because He is righteous. And it's His righteousness that is imputation that is credited to me. I don't become righteous and then He justifies me. No. It's the righteousness of Christ with which He justifies me. Why can I love you? Why can I accept you, Rod? Why can I give you access into my presence? Is it because of something you've done? Absolutely not. It's because of what Christ has done. And your faith in that. And it's not the faith. Get this. It is not your faith. You cannot boast about this because you believed it. Faith is simply the instrument or the means by which God appropriates this doctrine in your life. You follow me? It's very, very, very important. I wanted to take some time to define faith for you this morning because I think it's very important to define that. Because there are some people that have come up with the doctrine of profession of faith, and that's not in the Bible anywhere, okay? When we talk about faith, we're not talking about a profession of faith. Because Jesus said, there are a lot of people that honor me with their lips, but their hearts are what? Far from me. You follow me? There are two types of faith talked about in the Bible. There's faith that does not save, and there's faith that saves. It's not a profession of faith. It's not walking down an aisle. It's not believing certain propositions about Christ, that He lived and died and all of that. That's not what faith is. Believing propositions. Guess what? The demons believe that. They've got great theology. They've got great doctrine. When we talk about faith, we're talking about something, not profession, but possession. Embracing something, trusting something. The Puritan writer said it one way like this. He said, faith is like it's got two hands. One hand throws off my old way of trusting and believing, the old righteousness that I was trying to live. And with the other hand, it puts on the righteousness of Christ. You're going to stand before God one day. You know what? If you're not clothed in the righteousness of Christ, He is going to send you into an eternal hell. He is. The question is, are you clothed in the righteousness of Christ? Don't tell me about your profession of faith. Answer for me, are you clothed in His righteousness? Can I take two more minutes? Because you see the word there, faith to faith? Look at the verse, faith to faith. Faith to faith. True faith, my friends, continues. Follow me. True faith continues. Look at the word believing in the previous verse, believe. That is present tense. That is continuous action. Faith to faith. We start by faith. We continue in faith. That's what it means. I married my wife 28 years ago yesterday. I loved her. I loved her. But you know something? I kept on loving her. I didn't just do it there. I continue to love her for the past 28 years. And it has grown. That's love to love. Faith to faith. It's a faith that is ever increasing. Ever growing. Jesus said this, he who continues in my word is truly my disciple. Reason in 1 John, he says, those who were of us but went out from us were not really of us. They did not continue. I say that to you because we've come up with this false understanding that faith is just a one-time thing and then it doesn't make any difference in your life. It doesn't change your life. What did we learn back up in verse 5 of Romans chapter 1? It's called the obedience of faith. Repeat again in chapter 16, obedience of faith. This gospel I preach, Paul says, is to bring people, everybody, to obedience of faith. A faith that produces obedience. Faith without works is a dead faith. It continues. Faith that justifies is a faith that continues. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. See the same thing here. Now, I'll wait till everybody gets there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received. We're talking about the gospel. We're talking about the gospel that was preached, in which you stand. You received it. You stand in it, by which you are saved if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless your faith was empty. A dead faith. A dead faith. If you don't believe it anymore, it was a dead faith. That's what he's saying. In the book of John, every tense of the word believe is present tense, continuous action. Continuous action. Faith unto faith. Mentions faith four times in this passage, these two verses, because faith is so important. Faith is embracing and trusting. It's not just faith. You know, we got this axiom in our culture. It doesn't matter what you believe, just believe. Oh my. No, there's a content to our faith. The person and work of Christ. Embracing the person and work of Christ. Recognizing there is a righteousness that God demands. I don't got it. God wants to give it to me through faith. Do you got it? Do you got it? Are you clothed in the righteousness of Christ? That is the issue when you die and stand before Him. It's not going to be, I was in church this day, I came twice a year. It's not going to be any of that stuff. I don't care how nice of a person you are. I don't care how much you love your children or grandchildren. The question is, are you clothed in the righteousness of Christ? That's what Romans is about. Hang in there with me. We're going to roam through it some more next week. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you, Father, for what you teach us in your word. May we be strengthened and established by it. I recognize that most people in this room this morning are believers, but I know there are unbelievers here too, God. And I know, Father, that if you speak to their hearts this morning, and I pray they will embrace our Savior, that they might know how to be right with God. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.